at Westminster before he went to the Westminster Division, the Western Division of Westminster. He is Dr. John Frame, who's professor of apologetics and systematic theology. We have a couple of his books on the table back there, and we're indeed fortunate to have him. And I guess if we get him again, he'll have both arms broken. John, welcome.
Okay. Do you have the outlines now? Okay, here we go.
My remarks are going to overlap Dr. Terrell's and God's providence, and I hope you'll be able to be willing to go into some of these same matters a little bit more, questions about the interaction between the moral responsibility and physical conditions. I gather from your questions that there's quite a bit of interest in that, so we'll proceed. Let me begin with some questions. This paper will explore the Bible's teaching concerning human moral responsibility in relation to various physical conditions, genetic and birth defects, illnesses, injuries. Do such conditions ever influence our moral responsibility? And if so, in what ways? Dr. J. Adams, the father of the new thetic counseling movement and the grandfather, can we say godfather without being misunderstood, to the recent movement toward biblical ethics in medicine, began our recent discussion in his groundbreaking work, Competent to Counsel, by a biblically based attack on the concept of mental illness. There are, Adams argues, genuine physical illnesses and other disabilities which affect behavior adversely. These may, depending on the state of medical technology, be amenable to medical treatment in some degree. There are also, he says, spiritual problems which may produce morally wrong actions. These, he maintains, are not the province of medical science, but of counseling based on the Word of God. There is, however, no third category, no category of, quote, mental or psychiatric illness distinct from the first two. Says Adams, psychiatry has no exclusive province that it may call its own. According to Adams, the tendency of modern secular thinking is to treat moral and spiritual problems as if they were physical illnesses, hence the so-called medical models of alcoholism, homosexuality, various phobias, compulsions, emotional instabilities, and the like, and Dr. Terrell has mentioned a number of those. Thus, nuthetic counselors, Adams-type counselors, tend to reject such medical models and to look for sinful roots to such behavior, roots which can be dealt with through scriptural teaching. Adams does recognize that there are cases in which it's difficult to tell, quote, whether a problem stems basically from organic or non-organic sources, and he gives schizophrenia as an example. He also recognizes that there are physical conditions that, quote, may affect the brain directly, such as, quote, brain damage, toxic problems, hardening of the arteries, and insanity by gene transmission. This last category, however, deserves more attention. For one thing, if, as some believe, there is some kind of genetic component to alcoholism, and I'm glad to be filled in a little more on that issue by Dr. Terrell's remarks, the rapidly developing science of genetics may uncover genetic links to other conditions that we are inclined to want to treat as spiritual. Further, the examples Adams gives raise questions. If someone's behavior is affected by brain damage, does the biblical counselor simply refer that person to his physicians and have no more to do with the case, or are there overlaps, crisscrossing areas of mutual influence between the physical and the spiritual realms? Is it not possible that some problematic behavior has a plurality of causes, some physical, some spiritual, which interact in complex ways, so that it becomes difficult to say, in Adams' terms, quote, whether a problem stems basically from organic or non-organic sources? Is it possible to engage in counseling, for example, without knowledge of what factor is basic? Must treatment in some situations be a team effort between physicians and biblical counselors, and if so, how does that work? So there are a lot of questions that arise here, and behind these questions lies a deeper one, a question about the very nature of human responsibility. To what extent do people remain responsible for their actions, even when those actions are to some extent or other the result of physical causes or disabilities? So section two of my paper will try to look straight at the concept of moral responsibility and try to come to a general or abstract definition of what it is. Two, human responsibility and other modals. Don't confuse the word modal with the word model, which I use elsewhere in the paper. The term, let's take the concept of responsibility. This is what philosophers call a modal term. As we can tell, we can't always tell this from the ibal ending, but sometimes that's a clue to what a modal term is. Modal nouns refer not to empirical objects like tables, chairs, trees, animals, or persons, but to capacities, abilities, or possibilities of these objects. To say that a watch is immersible is not to say that it has been immersed or that it ever will be immersed, but rather to say that it can be immersed or that it is able to be immersed without damage. Capacities, abilities, possibilities. These are mysterious things. They can't be seen or heard. They may depend upon physical properties, as in the example of immersibility, but they are not synonymous with any physical property or properties. Now, these are often problematic in theology. Some examples. Number one, how does one define divine omnipotence, the proposition that God can do everything? That's a modal about God. That's a question about God's possibilities. What God is able to do. Does this entail that God can make square circles? And if there are logical limits to God's omnipotence, might there be other kinds of limits as well? Number two, what is meant by the impeccability of Christ? How does his human nature differ from that of pre-fall Adam, who is perfect but able to sin? How do you understand that ability there? Three, how can we be responsible for the sin of Adam? Four, what is meant by the total inability of man without grace? Five, if believers continue to sin in thought, word, and deed, what ability do they have that the unbeliever does not have? And what is the nature of that ability? Six, what is meant by the impossibility of having saving faith without works? Does that mean that works are as necessary, and that's another kind of modal term, does that mean that works are as necessary to salvation as faith is? Number seven, can one be saved? Can is a modal term. Is a person able to be saved if he or she does not believe this or understand that or do that? Those types of questions arise in theology all the time. Now, complicating this picture further is the fact that there are many different kinds of abilities, capacities, and possibilities. Logical possibility is a different kind of thing from physical possibility, and those two are both different from economic possibility. For an average man to jump 50 feet into the air is a physical impossibility, but it's not logically impossible. There's no logical contradiction in imagining and thinking or stating that a man can jump 50 feet in the air. Thus, the word can is often ambiguous. It's referring to some kind of possibility, but what kind of possibility? That's sometimes unclear. For example, going back to a theological example, apart from grace, one might say human beings are morally unable to do anything good. But this inability does not necessarily extend to the logical, physical, intellectual, or economic spheres. Indeed, in these latter senses, someone apart from Christ may very well be able to do good. That is, unbelievers are not physically unable to do good works. They are morally unable to do good work. So there are different kinds of possibilities there. Talk about possibility often presupposes the existence or non-existence of certain barriers. We say Bill can't jump 6 feet without thinking twice. But in saying that, we assume certain conditions. We're assuming that Bill is not jumping from a trampoline, or that Bill is not jumping in a space shuttle. There are specific barriers that prevent Bill from jumping 6 feet. His physiology, for one thing, but also the stability of the ground from which he jumps. If he were jumping on a trampoline, he might be able to do it, but jumping from solid ground, no. Or the force of Earth gravity. Earth gravity prevents someone from jumping 6 feet. If he were up in a space satellite, he might be able to do it, but not down here on terra firma. So when we say Bill can't jump 6 feet, we're presupposing the existence of certain barriers, certain specific things that prevent his jumping 6 feet. Similarly, when we state it positively and say Bill can jump 6 feet, we're assuming the absence of barriers sufficient to prevent such an accomplishment on the occasion in view. Now the term responsibility. Responsibility is a kind of passive modal, referring not so much to what we can do as to what can be done to us by someone else. To be morally responsible is to be liable to moral judgment, to moral curse or blessing. In a biblical morality, the agent of such judgment is God. Human responsibility, therefore, refers to what God can do with us. It refers to the divine omnipotence. Now, what can God do to us by way of judgment? Well, there are a number of biblical answers to that question, but one biblical answer is anything he likes. The figure of the potter and the clay in Scripture stresses God's right to do whatever he wishes with his own creation. See especially Romans 9:14 through 24, and Matthew 20, verse 15 in context. This is an important biblical perspective. But when we're talking about human responsibility, you see, we're all too eager to be talking about our own rights, what we deserve, what God owes to us. It's important to recognize that at the most fundamental level, God owes us nothing. And as a potter may make a vessel for ignoble use, to use a phrase from Romans 9, and smash that vessel after its use is complete, so God has the right to do with his creations. Ignoble vessels, in a sense, deserve to be destroyed even when they have not done anything to make themselves ignoble. But that is certainly not the whole story. For human beings are not only dust. They are not only clay in the potter's hands. They are also the potter's image. And thus God does not treat us merely as pots. God is omnipotent, but he exercises his omnipotence in accord with his character. Therefore, his omnipotence will never act in contradiction to his wisdom, his righteousness, his faithfulness, or his love. Because he's wise, he treats his creations according to what they really are. Because he is righteous, he deals with them according to his revealed law. Because he is faithful, he deals with them according to his promises. Because he is love, he works through all circumstances to bring blessing to his people. Thus, to expand our perspective is not at all to abandon the model of the potter and the clay. It is, after all, God who ordained all of this. It is, after all, God who still works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Even the sin of man itself is not outside of the eternal plan of God. Genesis 50:20, Luke 22:22, Acts 2:23, and 4:27. God treats us as we are because he has ordained us to be what we are. To say this is not at all to excuse the wickedness of those who commit sin. Notice the references to human wickedness in the passages that I just stated. Notice also the Apostle Peter as an example of one who took full responsibility for his sin, even the sin of denying Christ, even though that sin was predicted beforehand, according to Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, and 54 through 62. You see, Peter's sin was predicted beforehand. God had foreordained that, in a sense, and yet Peter accepted responsibility for that sin which was predicted beforehand. Now, to get a full picture of human responsibility, then, of what God can do with us, we need to consider his wisdom, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his love, indeed all his attributes, if we had time, such as omnipotence, of course, which is prominent in the potter clay model. Particularly, we must never forget that as believers we are objects of God's grace in Christ, and that God deals with us in and through him. But in the space remaining, I want to focus on God's righteousness. That's the attribute that's usually prominent in discussions of specifically moral responsibility. God's righteous demands of us are particularly revealed in his law, that is to say, in the commands of Scripture. Now, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture teaches that, in one sense, all of our obligations to God are exhaustively set forth in Scripture. Thus, in one sense, we all have the same responsibilities, and these are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Paul is therefore able to say that the temptations each of us experiences are common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Even Jesus, as a man, had the same responsibilities that we all have. And because of that universal human commonness, the letter to the Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. On the other hand, there is also a sense in which we differ among ourselves according to as to our responsibilities. For the commandments of God do not apply to each of us in the same way. That is to say, for those of you who are familiar with my other writings, there is a situational perspective as well as a normative. We must know the situation in order to understand how God's law applies to us. We must know our situation in order to know how exactly what God's norm requires of us. I have the obligation to read this paper to you today because I previously promised to do so, and the ninth commandment, which requires me to keep my promises, therefore requires me to read this paper to you. But most of you have not made such promises, so the ninth commandment does not apply to you in the same way. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, requires me to honor in a special way Mrs. Violet Frame of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. None of you have precisely that same obligation, unless unbeknownst to me one of my brothers or sisters has come into the room in the last hour or so. We also differ in the kinds of temptations we face. Our temptations are all the same in that all of us are tempted to break the Ten Commandments. Or, more concisely, our temptations are the same in that all of us are tempted to renounce our covenant loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. But some people are more strongly tempted, say, to abuse alcohol than other people are. Now, that difference is also a difference in situation. One person's heredity, environment, training may be such that the use of alcohol is not a problem for him. With someone else, the case may be far otherwise. In general, our obligations, our moral responsibilities differ according to our gifts, our callings, our opportunities. One who has the gifts and calling to be an architect and the opportunity to get the training and credentials necessary for that profession has an obligation to give much more attention to architecture than most of us would ever dream of giving. Similarly, we can say that obligations also change with maturity, both physical and spiritual. When Paul writes to Corinth and asks the people to set aside some contributions for the poor saints in Jerusalem, common sense would lead us to believe that he's not addressing children of 6 months and under. Those who are ordained to the eldership have responsibilities for the welfare of the church that babes in Christ do not have as yet. Scripture teaches that from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Therefore, Jesus is far more critical of the Jewish leaders who have been entrusted with much knowledge than he is of the ordinary Jews and Gentiles who are relatively ignorant of God's word. No one, of course, escapes from God's obligations entirely. Little children have the obligation of hearing and obeying their parents in the Lord. And ignorance, while it's a mitigating circumstance, as we have seen, is not an excuse. The principle is that servant who knows his master's will and did not get ready and does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows, Luke 12:47 and following. That is to say, no one is completely devoid of those divine gifts and opportunities which are requisite for obedience. Sometimes ignorance itself is culpable, since the person has the means to overcome his ignorance and should have used them. The deepest desire of the servant should be to know his master's will, that he may do it. And when he fails to do that, he's to blame to some extent. He's responsible for his ignorance. To what extent, then, are we as Christians able to accept the principle that moral responsibility is a function of freedom? Now, that principle is commonly asserted in the ethics literature. The basic point is that if somebody is not free to perform or not to perform an action, that is, if he could not have done otherwise, as it is often put, he cannot be blamed for what he does. To use the most extreme example, if someone is in a coma, but his body is manipulated by machinery so that he takes money illegally from a bank, he certainly is not responsible for that theft, and he's not responsible because he could not have done otherwise. He hasn't been free to avoid that theft. Now, the basic point represents a scriptural principle, but we have to recognize the qualifications which Scripture places upon it. For one thing, there are some outright exceptions. I am not now, nor have I ever been, free to reverse Adam's decision to eat the forbidden fruit. Yet God sees me in solidarity with Adam as guilty of his sin. Similarly, I did not freely choose that Jesus would live a perfect life and atone for my sins. Yet God sees me in solidarity with Jesus as a doer of Jesus' righteousness. So the principle of free choice has its exceptions, and it must be qualified then by the principle of federal headship. Further, we must clarify the concept of freedom as employed in the principle under discussion. Some philosophical libertarians and theological Arminians often claim that no action is free unless it is causeless. On this view, free actions may never be caused. They may not be caused by anything outside the moral agent, nor may they even be caused by the moral agent's own motives. But to insist on this kind of freedom is to see our moral choices as sheer accidents, events which spring up by pure chance. Indeed, since these choices are not at all under the control of the moral agent himself, they cannot meaningfully be described as his. And if one is controlled by such freakish events springing up within himself, it makes more sense to speak of such a condition as bondage rather than as freedom. Now, other libertarians and Arminians are willing to concede, at least, that moral choices have causes within the moral agent, whether those causes are motives or something else. But either these causes are themselves causeless, in which case, again, is raised the specter of freakish internal accidents taking place, or they are themselves linked with the chain of causes that God has placed in the natural world, in which case we may no longer equate freedom at all with causelessness. The fact is that nobody ever uses causelessness as a criterion of moral responsibility. Certainly civil courts do not presume to determine if an action is causeless without passing sentence. They are not competent to do that, for the negative proposition, there was no cause, is virtually impossible to prove. If a court were truly convinced that, say, and the other side of that is that if a court is truly convinced that, say, a murderer's behavior was truly causeless, it would probably conclude that he was not guilty by reason of insanity. Nor do ordinary people feel obligated to make such causal judgments before accusing and excusing one another. Certainly, there is no trace of any such doctrine in Scripture. On the contrary, Scripture teaches that human sin has a cause. Human sin is within the plan of God, as I indicated earlier. Then what is freedom? If freedom is not causelessness, what is it? Well, freedom is, like responsibility, a modal concept. It asserts in various contexts certain abilities and denies certain barriers to the fulfillment of those abilities. Bill is free to jump 5 feet if he has the ability to do that by his own choice, and if no barrier prevents him from putting his choice into effect. The causality behind the choice is irrelevant. He is free not to jump 5 feet if there is nothing forcing him to do it against his will. There are as many kinds of freedom, then, as there are kinds of ability. In fact, freedom and ability are very nearly synonymous. We've already seen that in Scripture, moral responsibility is limited by ability. In that sense, then, and only in that sense, I would say, moral responsibility is limited also by freedom. Moral responsibility is limited by those abilities which are coordinate with the gifts, opportunities, callings, training, physical and spiritual maturity, which we noted earlier. Now, not every ability is equally relevant to moral responsibility. Significantly, I should point out that moral ability itself, that is, those character traits which permit the doing of good, that kind of ability is not relevant to moral responsibility. One may never excuse sin or even mitigate his responsibility by sin simply by denying that he has good character. Imagine somebody telling a civil judge, "I couldn't help it, Your Honor. I could not do otherwise because I'm such a rotten person." The judge would not be moved by such a plea, nor is God. So no one can use the doctrine of moral inability, the doctrine that the unbeliever can do nothing right in the sight of God, no one can use that doctrine of moral inability to excuse or even to mitigate blame for his sin. Now we're ready to look at the role of physical disability. We can see now, I trust, how physical infirmities can and do bear upon assessments of moral responsibility. One who is able, who is unable to get out of bed simply because he doesn't have the ability to help his team win a marathon race, even though he might otherwise be committed to doing so, he does not have the requisite ability to bear that particular moral responsibility. So even though he's promised to help his team win the race, if he gets sick, he's in bed, he can't get up, certainly can't run, we can't say certainly that he has moral responsibility to do it at that point because he's physically unable. Now, while maintaining this basic point, we ought to be aware that the overall relation between the physical and the moral realms is more complicated. For one thing, not only does physical ability affect moral responsibility, but the reverse is true. Our moral choices also may have physical consequences, as in the case of sexually transmitted disease. A physical disability, therefore, may not be so much a divinely granted exception from the moral struggle as a challenge to repent from grave sin. On the other hand, the book of Job teaches us that physical disability is not always a sign of moral guilt. Indeed, sin may sometimes masquerade as illness, Hence Adam's examples of people who act in bizarre ways to avoid being confronted with their sin. Hence our cultural tendency to misuse the medical model. Relationships between disease and sin can cause confusion in doctors, counselors, and patients alike. Very often we have to deal with both disease and sin, and it's hard to separate the two. Even when it's not the result of moral choice, physical disability does not take us out of the moral struggle. Rather, it creates a new kind of moral struggle, a new situation to deal with, according to God's word. It's not only healthy people, after all, who are called upon to make moral choices. Those who are sick also have obligations, particularly the obligation to deal with that sickness in a way that brings glory to God. They are faced with temptations somewhat different from those faced by healthy people, perhaps especially the temptation to self-pity and the temptation to avoid responsibility by exaggerating one's disability. The same may be said about genetic and other congenital conditions which in some way predispose a person to commit certain sins. These may be seen as extraordinary sources of temptation. And these people are faced with a particular moral challenge of facing and overcoming those temptations. Such conditions do not excuse the sins in question, but they certainly do make the overcoming of those sins more difficult. And they also stand as a rebuke to the moral pride of others. Most of us would be less harsh, less impatient, less unforgiving toward others if we understood the extent to which others may have a harder moral struggle than we do. We have to keep these differences in mind, especially when we seek to offer biblical counseling to such people. Disability, of course, is a relative term. Compared to Einstein, most of us are mentally disabled, at least in the fields of mathematics and physics. Compared to Mikhail Baryshnikov, most of us are physically clumsy. We all, therefore, have disabilities to deal with. Accepting our finitude for what it is always part of a moral battle. Learning how to contribute to God's world despite our disabilities is always part of our mandate and part of the difficulty we struggle with. The physically disabled, then, the people that we call physically disabled, are not morally different from the rest of us, except, again, in the specifics. In the situational specifics. They also indeed have strengths, they have abilities as we do, and the abilities as well as the disabilities present temptations as well as opportunities for moral growth. Keeping in mind the samenesses as well as the differences will encourage us in a properly loving empathy and a loving approach toward counseling. So what should we say about the medical model? Well, the above discussion, and I apologize for its relative abstractness in this situation, above discussion should help us to clarify the issues surrounding the medical model. Nothing in Scripture rules out the possibility that some physical disability might predispose people to alcoholism, or let's call it drunkenness, habitual drunkenness, homosexuality, violent behavior, the extra Y chromosome perhaps, or other kinds of sins. Those physical disabilities, when treatable, can only be treated medically. There is no reason why we should not give names to those conditions, pre-alcoholism syndrome perhaps, something like that. It would, however, be confusing if we use a term like alcoholism to describe that sort of predisposition, because, of course, commonly alcoholism refers not to a predisposition but to behavior, the behavior to which such a condition may predispose a person. So even if there is such a condition that predisposes somebody to alcoholism, it would be wrong to call such a person an alcoholic on that ground. And for that same reason, it would be wrong to call alcoholism a disease. The same thing for other predispositions to sin. So although the relationship between sin and disease is complex, the two are clearly not the same thing, and no good can come of confusing them. So I end the paper by reaffirming Adams' comments about the so-called medical model, while at the same time trying to illustrate for you some of the more complicated relationships between our physical makeup and the responsibilities that we face in our moral life. Perhaps at this time we can have some questions or discussion. Sorry to leave you so abruptly. Yes, go ahead. Well, it depends on what the question is. I'm sorry, jet lag has overcome me. How do we get people to deal with sin rather than just going and getting a pill to pop? Well, I guess it depends on what it is. It depends on what it we're talking about. And in many cases, of course, people need both pills and counseling. And depending on what the situation is, there may be genuine physical problems that need to be treated. In the kinds of cases I'm talking about where there's overlap, there's also a need for physical, there's also a need for biblical counseling, and we need to make sure that people don't think that the problem is solved once they've popped the pill or once they've taken the physical treatment, whatever that is. So it boils down to the physician or whoever first becomes aware of the problem acting as a teacher, as a counselor, as Dr. Terrell indicated earlier. Anyone else? Yes. The question is, unbeliever. I'm referred to unbelievers as being unable to do anything morally good, and the question is, wouldn't it be more appropriate to say that they can't do anything spiritually good? I guess you've grasped that I'm operating from a Calvinistic perspective up here, and I'm making a number of theological assumptions that come out of Calvinism that perhaps not all of you would accept. I should have spelled that out a little bit more clearly and maybe offered a bit more argument here and there on that. But as far as distinguishing between the moral and the spiritual, I think that a person's spiritual estrangement from God because he's a sinner, of course, has implications in the moral realm. And I think that Scripture is plain that those who are unbelievers, that is, I think the best text for this is in Romans 8, where it says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are unbelievers cannot please God. That is to say, they cannot do anything that will be pleasing to God. Now, that would be a definition, perhaps in your terms, of spiritual inability. That's where my concept of ethics or morality begins. Essentially, morality or ethics deals with our relationship to God, whether we're pleasing Him or not pleasing Him. And so I would take from that verse in Romans that the unbeliever is both spiritually and morally depraved, and however you may wish to define those terms. Now, the moral issues here, to be sure, are somewhat more complicated. Even in Reformed Calvinistic teaching, we believe in most of us believe in what's called common grace. That is to say that unbelievers, people who are outside of Christ, outside of redemption, are able to do things that at least externally conform to the law, all right? Able to help a child cross the street, making contributions to the Red Cross, that kind of thing would be defined as good in an external way according to the law, but would not have the proper motivation, would not have the overall goodness that God seeks in people. Now, I consider those to be moral issues. I think that ethics embraces not only our conformity to the law, but also our inward motives, also our glorifying God in a particular situation. So, again, this leads me to a general equation between the spiritual and the moral. Now, I haven't tried to get into your definition of spiritual here, but I think these distinctions may help you to see just where I am in that respect. Okay? Another question? Yes, go ahead. Follow up. There's no moral goodness, there's moral sin. Yes. That's right. The questioners pointed out for you on the tape that believers also not only commit sin, but they have the same problem of doing things that are externally righteous while having false motives. And, of course, that always raises the question of just how the believer and the unbeliever are different after all. And the way I usually answer that is by pointing to again, in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, which says, speaking of believers, that sin shall not rule over you. Sin shall not dominate you, for you are not under the law but under grace. I think the chief difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not that the unbeliever sins and the believer doesn't sin or something like that, but rather that the believer... the unbeliever is dominated by sin. He's ruled by sin, whereas the believer is freed from that rule. He's not dominated. He's not liberated. He can say no to it. I think actions and motivations go together. I think that you really can't separate the two. I think that Scripture... has evaluations of both. You know, it evaluates our actions as being good and bad. It evaluates our motives as being good and bad. And that's why I have this tri-perspectival scheme in my ethics books for normative, situational, and existential. The normative has to do with the law, our conformity to the law. The existential has to do with our inward motives. And if you do the, both of those have to be righteous if the act is to be righteous. You know, it has to not only conform with the law, but there has to be the right motive and also the right standard that you're going by. Van Til's, triad of the goal, the motive, and the standard. They're not all synonymous, but they all have to be present there. They're all involved. Another, yes. Question, is it right when you're counseling to call somebody to responsibility before they have ability? I guess the answer is clearly yes. I mean, that's what the Bible does all the time. It calls us to make the right choices, even when, in some sense, we're unable to do so. And that's why I tried in my paper, maybe it wasn't clear, but I tried to make a distinction between different kinds of responsibility and different kinds of inability, difference between moral inability and physical inability and so on. When I say that the unbeliever is morally or spiritually unable to do good works, I also want to say that the unbeliever, in general, is physically able to do good works. He's mentally able. He has the intellectual equipment to do the good work. He has all kinds of capacities and abilities so that he can. And so in one sense, he can point to the unbeliever and say, hey, you can do this. And don't deceive yourself. Don't think that there's some kind of straps that are holding you down here. There's nothing holding you down. You know, you got it. You can get up. You can do it. Now, there are times, I think, times to inform people that also there's a sense in which they can't do it apart from grace. But that's not the usual biblical rhetoric. You know, when the Bible comes to people and attacks them in an ethical way, it doesn't say, okay, you sinful people, you can't do anything right. What it does is it says, get up and do what's right. And with the assumption that God's grace is not going to, hold somebody back, obviously, the grace of God is going to be there. The emphasis, see, we can't see grace at work, right? I mean, we can't see the Holy Spirit. John 3, the Spirit moves as it wills. It's like the wind. We can't tell when the Spirit is coming on somebody. We can't tell when the grace of God is going to work. So we can't say, you know, sit there and wait for the grace of God to come to you. I mean, they may have it already. Our role is to simply tell them what to do and to encourage them to do it and to call upon God for the strength to do it. What I want to avoid is what I see in some Reformed circles, which is a tendency to encourage people to be passive, you know, to encourage people to sit and wait for the grace of God to do something to them. That's not Reformed doctrine, you know. That's not the Reformed doctrine of inability, telling people to be passive and wait for the grace of God to do something. Rather, what we want to counsel them to do is to get up and act in the strength of the Lord. Okay. Another question, comment? Yes. Oh, yes. Is it possible to distinguish between someone who has a disease because of something they've done and somebody like Job who has a disease though he hasn't done anything worthy of that? Yes, certainly we must distinguish in those cases. And that's tremendously important because that's the only way that you can really give the best counsel. See, if somebody is in the case of Job, you don't want to be like Job's friends and go around telling him that he must have done something bad or else he wouldn't be in the position that he's in. On the other hand, if somebody has AIDS through homosexual intercourse, I think we must tell them that that kind of behavior is what has caused the disease and that they jolly well better stop that behavior and tell them what God thinks of it and also, of course, present the gospel as the forgiveness of God and the grace and love of God. Other questions? Let's see, how long are we? Do we have here? Okay, yes, go ahead. What about the question is, what about someone who gets cancer different from the situation with AIDS where there's a clear connection between sin and sickness? With regard to cancer, in most cases, certainly, there is no such clear connection. You know, it's always possible that God will send that kind of disease as a way of chastising a believer for sinful attitudes, sinful habits of some kind. He may send that as a way of waking up an unbeliever and making him think about his eternal destiny. But in most cases, certainly nothing like that is detectable. And I think the point is that if we don't have definite evidence that that kind of thing is the case, we better not assume it, you know. We better give the patient the benefit of the doubt. And now, there is the passage in James 5 where the elders are called to anoint the sick in the name of the Lord, and that is connected with the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not... I haven't developed a really cogent exegesis of that passage, but it does seem to presuppose some connection between sin and disease. And if you read it in the way that many of us do, that is that the elders should actually be called and that there should be some kind of an anointing performed for the sick person, part of what goes on there is that the person should be asked, is there some sin in your life that's unconfessed? Is there something that's going on in your life that may have had something to do with this disease? Now, we don't make accusations. We just ask questions at that point and give an opportunity for repentance. And if the person repents and if he asks forgiveness of God, then his sins will be forgiven. And any connection between that and the disease, then, I believe, is erased at that point. God may very well take away the disease at that particular moment because of the... I know that's a little controversial, and there are various ways of dealing with that passage, but... I guess the bottom line for me is that we do not presume, we should never assume that there is a connection between a disease and a particular physical condition. We should always assume the best, namely that the person is innocent of any such connection and that the disease is just brought on for God's mysterious reasons. And we should treat them on that basis, unless by the person's own confession or by some other kind of knowledge that we have definite knowledge to the contrary. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. I'm not sure that you understood me correctly, or maybe I didn't speak clearly enough. He says, wouldn't it be more logical to call it a disease than a sin if indeed there has been no connection between disease and sin in the person's history? Yes, obviously. I mean, I would never say that a condition amounts to sin unless there has been some sin involved in it, but maybe I'm misunderstanding you. Okay, the question is, aren't there times when somebody might stumble into a practice which most of us would describe as sin without having any reason to believe that he would be stumbling into it, such as somebody who takes a few drinks, assuming that he can handle that, but He is one of the few people who can't even take that much alcohol, and he becomes drunk and so on and so forth. Well, I don't know quite how to deal with that. I think that with all of us, there's with all of us who do drink. Of course, one answer that some people would give is that it's better to totally abstain from the beginning, and then you're sure that you'll never run into anything like that. For most of us, I think there's kind of a testing period that goes on, in which we find out what our capacities are, and if somebody is in such a condition that two drinks, you know, put him under the wind or something, then he learns that from that point on he shouldn't take that much. And how do I evaluate that morally? I really would find it very difficult to, you know, evaluate that first test to say whether that's sinful or not. I'm sort of inclined to say no. I mean, I'm sort of inclined to say we're finite and there's a lot that we don't know about ourselves, and so there's a certain amount of testing and so on that goes on, and it would be probably presumptuous to make moral judgments about that first test. But of course, after that test takes place, then you know where you stand, and you know you better not do that again. And I would insist that from that point on, the person does become morally responsible, and if the same thing happens again and again, then certainly that is sin, and he should be blamed for it.